We're going to return directly to the text of 1 Thessalonians, which has been our study for some time now. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of one of Paul's primary purposes in writing this epistle. One of the main reasons why Paul is writing to the Thessalonians is to make sure that they are living in the real world. Paul wants to ensure that the Thessalonians are living in the real world. And what I mean by that is he wants them to live in the world in which Jesus Christ died, the world in which Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the world to which Jesus Christ is going to return, having ascended to the Father's right hand and sat down there. He wants the Thessalonians to live in that reality, which they believe, they have accepted, they have believed that gospel, that good news of Jesus Christ. And Paul has commended them that they have suffered for this message. They have suffered for their faith. If we remember in the book of Acts, the Thessalonians were very hostile to the Christian message and to the church that was established there. And so Paul is encouraging these Thessalonians who have suffered and persevered to continue on in their faithfulness because Jesus has died, because Jesus has risen from the dead, because Jesus is returning. So let's read beginning in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. And this is review. This is what we've been studying. And then we're going to read into chapter 5, and our focus will be in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. So we'll read 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and then we'll continue reading into verse 11 of chapter 5. This is the word of God. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And now we'll begin chapter 5. And remember that in the original, there's no chapter and verse divisions. This is just one continuous argument from Paul. The next verses build upon this and teach the Thessalonians how they should live in light of these truths of Christ's return. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, for our outline, we're going to cover three main points. And the first of these is entitled Aware. Aware. Paul says in verse 2 of chapter 5, you yourselves are fully aware. What is it of which the Thessalonians are fully aware. Well, Paul is quite clear, he's not obscure about this, that they are aware that the return of Jesus Christ will be sudden and final. The return of Jesus Christ will be sudden and final. And Paul describes this awareness as being informed about times and seasons. He says you don't need anything to be written to you about the times and the seasons. Let's think about that for a moment. Paul uses two metaphors to explain the fact that they know the times and the seasons, they know that Jesus can come suddenly and can come at any time. And the two metaphors that he uses, we've already looked at them in a previous sermon, are a thief in the night and the labor pains of a pregnant woman. A thief in the night and the labor pains of a pregnant woman. And of course, these metaphors are appropriate because thieves don't make appointments. They just come when you least expect it. If your car or your house or any of your goods have ever been robbed before, then you know it happened suddenly and unexpectedly. You were not ready for it, and so therefore you fell prey to the crime. And the labor pains of a pregnant woman are a useful metaphor because not only is it sudden, but it also is the initiation of a process that will be brought to completion. It starts something intense that is leading towards a conclusion. And so the initiation, the Christ's return is the initiation of an event that is sudden and final. He will bring all things to consummation. And Paul says that the Thessalonians are sufficiently aware of this. You don't need anyone to write to you. You yourselves fully know. You are fully aware of these truths. And so Paul proceeds in the next verses to teach them how to live in light of this. But I want to pause for a moment and ensure that we are fully aware. Would Paul write to us and say, you don't need anyone to write to you because you are fully aware? I don't know. And so let's pause for a moment under this heading of awareness or being aware and think about two sub-points. Two sub-points. Firstly, back to the foundation. Back to the foundation. I want to make you aware of the fact that Paul's teaching here in 1 Thessalonians 5 is directly drawn from Jesus' teaching during his earthly ministry. And so I'd ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We'll start reading in verse 36, and we'll read all the way to verse 51, because Paul is using all of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 1 through 7 of 1 Thessalonians 5 are directly drawn from Jesus' teaching. There's parallels in language, there's parallels in themes, and the content of the teaching is exactly the same. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36, "Our God and our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ said this, 'But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You can turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 now. We see in these verses the same teaching, the same metaphors, the same illustrations, the same content. Jesus speaks of the suddenness of his return, the fact that no one knows the day or the hour, and he uses the metaphors of night and day, of thieves breaking in and stealing, sleeping and being awake. So Paul is drawing from the teaching of our Lord and issuing it again, packaging it up again for the Thessalonians. And so what I want to emphasize under this subpoint is to remind us that the church is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles. What is the foundation of the church? It is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, and the apostles. Paul didn't just make this stuff up. Paul learned it from Christ. And we learn it from Christ through Paul. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus teaches us and he establishes his church through his apostles. We hear him through them. We learn his commands through them, just as he commissioned them at the end of the Gospel of Matthew to go and to disciple the nations, to teach them all the things that I've commanded you. And so we are simply reminded of this. It is reinforced to us as we read 1 Thessalonians and we say, oh, this isn't just Paul being clever. This is Paul faithfully teaching the truths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the church and for the church. The second subpoint is this: be aware or beware. Which is kind of the same thing. Be aware or beware. I was looking up the etymology of these words, and there's some overlap of different words that look all the same thing. But you get the message. Be aware or beware. Paul was confident that the Thessalonians were informed, that they were fully aware of the times and the seasons, that is, the imminence of Christ's return. Let me explain to you what it means to know the times and the seasons and why that is necessary. We are praying for three women who are pregnant right now. I think that they all know that a normal pregnancy lasts 9 months. So they know the times and they know the seasons. What if you were pregnant and you know that this will lead to the birth of a child, but you don't know when babies are born? What if you thought that babies are born after 12 months? And so you made no preparations in your house to receive the baby until you were waiting for that 11th month. You may know the time, I am pregnant, I am in the time of pregnancy, but you may not know the season when pregnancy is brought to its completion. And so if you think that pregnancy is completed in 12 months, you will be woefully unprepared for that 9 month when the pregnancy actually is concluded or completed. And so you need to know not just the time, but the season. You need to know what that time means. What is the significance of this time? If you're a farmer, you have a calendar. You know every single day of the year. You know the weeks of the months. You know the months. But it does you no good if you don't know in which months to sow and in which months to reap. You can know the times, but if you don't know the seasons, your knowledge is worthless. If you know that you have a test tomorrow, but you don't know what time the test is, you may think to yourself, well, I'll study in the morning. But what if the test is at 8 a.m.? It's too late. You knew the time, but you didn't know the season. You didn't know what that time meant. You know the test is coming, but you weren't prepared for that moment. And so Paul is saying, Thessalonians, you know what time it is, and you know what that means. Remember that the scriptures tell us that these are the last days. Remember that the Apostle John tells us this is the last hour. This is it. Paul is telling them to interpret the times and the seasons, meaning Christ is coming back. Christ is returning to this world. And we must be prepared daily to meet him. There are some people, perhaps, who say peace and security. That's what Paul, those are Paul's words, which is just what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 about the people in the days of Noah. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. They were saying peace and security, and sudden destruction came upon them. And Paul says that when this sudden destruction comes, he specifically tells us there will be no escape. Verse 3, and they will not escape that sudden destruction. Remember the parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish virgins? There were 10 of them, and 5 of them had oil for their lamps so that they could watch all the night waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. The other half, the other 5, did not have oil for their lamps, so they were not able to wait and to watch for the bridegroom. And so when the bridegroom came, they were unprepared, they were excluded, they were shut out from the wedding feast that followed. They knew the times, but they did not know the seasons. They did not know what that meant. They did not interpret that sufficiently to know what to do. The woman who is pregnant knows, I must be ready by the 9th month. The farmer knows, I sow in this season, I reap in this season. The student knows, I have a test at 8 a.m., I study tonight, or I study the day before. And so Paul is saying to these Christians in the Thessalonian church, you know that Jesus is returning, and so you must be prepared for this. But we must be aware, or beware. There are consequences, everlasting consequences, eternal consequences for those who do not prepare themselves. And so those who are aware but not prepared must beware. The return of Jesus Christ will be sudden and unescapable destruction for them. Perhaps you are here and you are now aware of the times Jesus is returning, but you're not aware of the season. It is at any time, at any moment, and so you do not prepare yourself. What good will it do you to wait for something for which you are not prepared? And what good is an uncertain preparation for a certain impending judgment, a certain event? You have an uncertain preparation for a certain destruction that is on your way. If someone says a hurricane is going to move through your area, or a wildfire is going to move through your area, or a flood is going to move through your area, or a tornado is going to move through your area, or an earthquake is going to hit your area, if such things could be predicted beforehand, if we were aware of cataclysm and disaster that will certainly impact us, we would make all kinds of preparations. We would want to protect our house and our goods and our lives. Well, we're told Jesus Christ is returning to judge the living and the dead, to raise them all and to judge them. And how do we prepare? Okay, thanks for telling me. So, what was the score of the baseball game? We must be aware. We must know the times and the seasons, or we must beware. We'll come back to this. Let's move on to our second main point. Secondly, we've looked at Paul's call to awareness. You yourselves are fully aware, Paul says. We've seen this comes from Jesus' teaching. We've seen that there is an urgency to it. There is sudden destruction that is inescapable. This leads us, secondly, our second main point is entitled Armed. Armed. We are aware. We must also be armed. Beginning in verse 4, Paul begins to transition to his commands, his exhortations to the Thessalonians. And he uses 4 overlapping metaphors. He already used 2 metaphors, the pregnant woman, the thief breaking in. Here he uses 4 more overlapping metaphors of darkness and light, night and day, asleep and awake, drunk and sober. They all overlap. They all say essentially the same things. He says, you're not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. That's verse 4. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who drunk are drunk at night. All of these 4 overlapping metaphors are communicating the same thing to us. And Paul tells us in verse 8 what he really wants us to do. What does this all mean, Paul? In verse 8, he says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." What does it mean to be sober, to be of the day, to be of the light? It means to gird ourselves, to arm ourselves with faith and love and hope. Now, of course, Paul uses the armor of God metaphor in Ephesians chapter 6. And this is a little bit different from that. But that's because these are metaphors. And you can use metaphors in an elastic manner. They have an elasticity to them, and they can be applied in a variety of ways. Armor is a ways of resisting, a ways of protecting, a ways of preventing, a way of fighting. And clearly we have a battle here, and faith and love and hope are the arms that God gives to us, the arms with which we are armed in the struggle against sin and in the necessity to prepare us for the return of Jesus Christ. But think for a moment with me about these overlapping metaphors. Light and sobriety and being awake, all of these are metaphors for clear thinking and for clear knowledge, that is, for holiness and clear and for truth. For holiness and truth, we might say. And darkness and drunkenness are metaphors for sin and for falsehood. The person who is of the light and of the day, who is awake and sober, knows the truth and lives by the truth. The person who is of the night and of the darkness, who is drunk and asleep, knows nothing and lives according to that lack of knowledge, that ignorance. The one who's asleep is entirely unaware of what's around him. The drunk person is just about is functionally as unaware of what is around them. So clearly, Paul, in all these metaphors, is calling the Thessalonians to a life of knowledge and holiness. Knowledge and holiness. How can we live a life of knowledge and holiness as we await the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, consider two things with me under this heading. How can we be of the light and of the day, sober and awake? First, don't confuse pleasure and joy. Don't confuse pleasure and joy. One thing that obscures our vision, that obscures our knowledge, that leads us away from holiness and into temptation towards sin is the confusion of pleasure with joy. And sins can be easily entangled and ensnared in sin by this mistake. Now, let's be clear that God has given to us, in fact, given to all his creatures, not just believers, not just Christians, God has given to mankind many pleasing things to enjoy in this life, such as the relationships that we have, food and drink, marital intimacy, possessions, and more. God has given us things that truly involve pleasure. But God's law has also set limitations on the extent to which we may participate in those things and the ways in which we may participate in those things. And holiness, of course, is found within those boundaries. When we enjoy what God has given to us within the boundaries that God has given to us, those pleasures are holy and they are good and they are not to be rejected. They are not to be put off limits by anyone. But temptation and enticement occur when we think that those things in and of themselves will satisfy us. When we think that those pleasures of life, that those things in and of themselves will give us joy. And when the world, who hates God's boundaries, who hates God's law, who does not want to live within the boundaries that God has set for those pleasures, how will they get us to cross that line? How will they entice us to cross the boundary of holiness into sin in those good things that God has given to us to enjoy? One way is if we become convinced, like the world is, that there is true, lasting joy and enjoyment in those things. But have you ever met anyone who ate their way to happiness? Have you ever met anyone who drank their way to happiness? Have you ever met anyone who gave in to all the lusts of the flesh to the point of lasting happiness? Have you met a happy glutton, a happy drunk, a happy fornicator? They may tell you that they are happy. They may try to simulate happiness. They may insist on their happiness, but they are not satisfied because they always need more. Maybe just if I eat a little more, maybe the next drink will satisfy me. Maybe the next fornication, maybe the next lust, maybe the next one will give to me what I'm searching for because it gives me pleasure. It seems like it's leading me towards happiness. This pleasure is taking me somewhere. I like this food. I like this drink. I like this immorality. It gives me pleasure. There must be joy at the end of this path. It must be bringing me to happiness. And so even though God said, don't take it any further, even though God said, respect these boundaries, it's pleasing. There's pleasure in this. It must take me to joy. If you've believed that lie, then you're not living in the light and the day of God's holiness and his law. You're now drunk in the metaphor. You're now asleep in the metaphor. You're not seeing and thinking clearly. The delights of this life do indeed give pleasure to us. We should never deny that. But if we set our hearts on them, if we try to tap them and sap them for joy and for satisfaction, we will not get it. And if you, the more you pursue it, after you cross that boundary of holiness, they begin to hurt you. When you pass the boundary into gluttony, that pleasure begins to hurt you. When you pass that boundary into drunkenness, that thing begins to hurt you. When you pass that boundary into fornication and immorality, those things hurt you and harm you. Yes, but there's pleasure. You see the lie. You see the bait that you've taken. Paul is telling the Thessalonians, see clearly, think clearly. Use the knowledge that you have been given to stay awake and to watch for Jesus Christ in knowledge and holiness. Don't enter the darkness and drunkenness of this world. Be armed against it. If we enjoy food with thanksgiving to God and glory to God, and we say, that was good. I enjoyed that. Thank you, Lord. That's pleasure and joy. Our flesh has been pleased, and our hearts are joyful because of what God has given to us. The same with drinks. The same with the marriage bed that we read about today in Hebrews 13. We enjoy these things within God's boundaries, and yes, the flesh is pleased, and there's no sin in that. And we have joy in our hearts with thankfulness to God. But if we forget God, and we just want to please the flesh, has the flesh ever been satisfied since the fall? Has the flesh ever been satisfied? No. Our appetites simply increase. Our appetite for food, our appetite for drink, our appetite for intimacy, for all those things, it just increases. It just increases. It's like Proverbs says, paraphrasing, the more goods increase, the more mouths increase who eat them. The more you want, the more you get, the more people are just going to take from you, the more your flesh will take from you. True joy and satisfaction come from God saying, you have done well. If we seek satisfaction in God's approval, not the approval of our flesh, we will find it in holiness. But if we want our bodies to say, that's enough, they won't. They'll say, more, more. That's why holiness depends on self-control. Do you remember what Paul said in chapter 4 and verse 4 here in this epistle? He said that the will of God for you is your sanctification. And then he called the Thessalonians to holiness. In verse 4, he says that each one of you must know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. If we want to be of the light and of the day, thinking and acting clearly, we must have self-control. You have to be smarter than your body. Don't confuse pleasure and joy. Whom are we seeking to please? The flesh or God? Our flesh will never be satisfied in goods, but our souls will be satisfied in God. Is there satisfaction in obedience? Is there satisfaction in knowing I have done what my Lord has commanded me? Yes, that's where true joy comes into the picture, because our joy is Godward. It is directed to God. It is theocentric. And the beauty and goodness and mercy of God is that not only do we find satisfaction in obeying him, but in obeying him, he does not deny us those pleasures. He simply sets good boundaries on them for us. So it's only insanity, it's only illogical thinking, it's only darkness and drunkenness that inverts and perverts this and says, no, satisfaction comes in disobedience to God and a limitless involvement in the pleasures of the flesh. It's just a lie. That's the darkness and drunkenness of this world. So how do we arm ourselves? One way is in not confusing pleasure and joy. Secondly, profanity. Profanity. If we are to be faithful until Christ comes, we need to beware of profanity. Now, I'm not talking about those words that our culture considers taboo. Go to a different culture, there's a different set of words that they consider taboo. I'm not talking about those things. That's not what I'm referring to when I talk about profanity. Profanity means to take something that is holy and to treat it as common. So yes, the name of God used in a profane way would truly be profanity, and that is never to be done. But profanity refers to taking something holy and treating it as common. Would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. This will be touched on later today, at least this chapter. I don't know how specifically Pastor Rick will address it. I just want to look at one thing that Paul calls us to. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 15. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." The author is concerned about these Christians finishing well, maintaining their profession, being faithful to God, just as Paul is concerned in 1 Thessalonians 5 about being awake and ready and prepared for Christ's return. How could they do this? How can they see to it that they don't fail to obtain the grace of God? Verse 16, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy." In older translations, it'll say profane, also translated worldly. Okay, now we can go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If we are concerned about arming ourselves against the attacks of the devil in order to receive Christ in faithfulness, one thing we should be concerned about is that there not be in us profanity. Now let me explain more. We will be more prone to darkness and drunkenness, to keep using Paul's metaphors, to sin, the enticements of sin, if the holy things of God become common or routine to us. We can be profane Christians. We come to Sunday services, we sing the hymns, we say amen to the prayers, we brother and sister everybody, we take notes on the sermon, we eat the bread, we drink the wine. But it's just what we do. This is what I do. I go to church, I sit down, I stand up, I go through the motions, I do all the church stuff. Have the holy things of God become common to you? Are you profane? Is the distinction between light and dark, day and night, drunk and sober, awake and asleep, are those lines being blurred because what God has called holy and for your good is really just whatever at this point? I might as well be watching a movie. I might as well be hanging out with my friends because I'm just sitting here listening. I'm just sitting here saying words. I'm just here. Is that person more susceptible to being led away from Christ? Yes. If they don't see the distinction between darkness and light, they don't see the distinction between holy and profane or holy and common, they will very much be enticed towards sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Paul says, don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And then he says, wake up from your drunken stupor. So the same metaphor, the person who's drunk and what is going on, they don't get it. You tell them, Don't hang around with those people. Don't invest your time in them. Because if we give our time, if we invest our time in those who hate God and hate his law, and then we become climatized, adjusted to that, desensitized and resensitized, our evaluation of profane, of holy and common is now imbalanced. This person is normal. The way that they live is normal. All of their wickedness becomes normal. And if all I do on Sunday is just go through the motions, that doesn't look so bad. In fact, now it's pleasing. Now my flesh says, I like that. Now I'm on a path of pleasure. They seem to be enjoying pleasure. Yeah, let's take this path of pleasure, because surely there's joy at the end of it. You see, even just by becoming profane, we can be led astray by others who do not respect and who do not believe and who do not accept the same boundaries that God has set for us. Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor. He says, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. Paul says, I say this to your shame. Should we be ashamed, perhaps? Should we be ashamed of the company we keep or the activities in which we participate? I ask you these questions. Is the light of God's holiness, which is reflected in his holy ordinances, is the light of God's holiness, which shines in what he's called us to do, is that light not very bright anymore for you? Are the ordinances of God, the commands of God, the things we do at church, are they not special anymore? Brothers and sisters, my friends, we do not sing to the sky. We sing to God. We do not pray to the clouds. We pray to God. We do not listen to the pep talks of clever men. We listen to the word of God. We don't eat bread and wine for fun. We eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ pictured in them to feed our souls. I ask you this, are you asleep? Do you need to be woken up from your drunken stupor? Do you need to sober up with regard to the holy things of the Lord? The Lord has given us his day. The Lord hallowed it. To hallow it is to make it holy. The Lord hallowed his day, and the Lord gave us holy and good things to do on this day. Have those things become profane to us? Yeah, we eat bread, we drink wine, we sing songs. I guess so the neighbors hear us. Do you sing to God? Do you pray to God? Do you listen to his word with a reverence and respect, listening for God's word? Preachers can err, and they do err, and so they sometimes give you things that are not perfectly God's word. In fact, every sermon will have bits and pieces and flavors that are a little bit off because we are imperfect. But are you listening and hungering and thirsting for the word of God as preachers at least attempt to give it to you as purely as possible? If you are eager to worship God, to sing to God, to pray to God, to read God's word, to hear God's word, to eat God's word together with God's people in God's house on God's day, then you can say, I'm awake. I'm sober. I see the light. I see the day. This is where I want to be. This is what I need. This is good for me. And I am now resensitized to what sin truly is, and the sins of my own heart, and the sins of my life. I see it more clearly. What will help us to fight against profanity? And what will help us to fight against confusing pleasure with joy? Paul has told us faith and love and hope. Why is this? Why do faith and love and hope act as armor against darkness and against drunkenness, in other words, against sin and against falsehood? Faith looks back to what Jesus has done. Faith looks at Jesus' finished work. Hope looks to what Jesus will do, most certainly, in the future. And love builds us up in the present. Between those two things, between Jesus coming to die for us and rise again, between that and Jesus coming again to bring about the fullness of our salvation, between those, between faith and hope, we have love. If our faith is resting in Christ's finished work, looking at his death and resurrection in the past, and if our hope is set on Christ's return and all that he will do, and if we are diligent in loving God and loving one another because of this, then we can confidently say we are sober, we are awake, we are aware, and we are armed. We are armed. Because when temptation promises joy and satisfaction in something else, we say we don't need it. I don't need satisfaction in something else because I have Christ's finished work. I have Christ's work that he will perform when he returns. And I have love to God and love to my brethren all along the way. My conscience is at rest in obedience to him. My conscience will not be at rest if I disobey him and live in sin. And so when the world makes itself seem attractive and enticing, as opposed to that boring and stiff church, we just laugh and say, do you know what true joy is? Do you know what true joy is? It's not in your food. It's not in your drink. It's not in your nudity. True joy is in the Creator, not the creation. And we also laugh, because we'd say to those people, we're not legalists. Eat your food to God's glory. Drink your drink to God's glory. Enjoy the marriage bed to God's glory. We're not boring and stiff, but we're holy by God's grace. Sin is a lie. If you remember Pastor College's Sunday school lessons drawn from Thomas Brooks' book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, all of those things are useful and important preparations for staying awake and aware of the day and of the light. And I would refer you back to that series and to that book for more detailed and material worthy of meditation over a period of time. We know that the company of the saints is far better than the company of the wicked. We know that the commands and ordinances of Christ are far better than the pastimes of the world, as innocent as they may be. Our faith is in what Christ has done, our hope is for what Christ will do, and our love is for God and the saints, and those things are sufficient armor to withstand the attacks of the devil. But if we give ourselves over to pleasure and profanity, then we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ, we set our hopes on something else, and we love sin more than our Savior and the saints. Faith, hope, and love keep us Christ-centered. Pleasure and profanity take us away from Jesus Christ. So we've seen that we must be aware of the times and seasons. This is the last hour. We've seen that we must be awake and armed, pursuing holiness in faith and hope and love. And now we come to our final point, very briefly, awaiting. Aware, armed, and awaiting. Paul says in verses 9 through 11, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." Brothers and sisters, what is our hope in life and death? What is our comfort in life and death? It is this: God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. That is our hope. That is our comfort. The word translated destined is the common word for to put or to place. God has not put us on a path that leads to destruction. God has not put us on a path that leads to pain and to judgment. God has put us on a path that leads to salvation. He has destined us for this salvation through our strength and our good works. No, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might live with him. Paul has already said this in chapter 1. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. verses 9 and 10. What is it that we are waiting for? What are we awaiting? Paul said to the Thessalonians, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." We know God has not destined us for wrath because Jesus comes to deliver us from that wrath. He comes to pour out the wrath, his wrath on the wicked, yes, sudden destruction, which they cannot escape. But for us, we are saved from the wrath to come. He will rescue us from the wrath to come, and Paul's already told them how. He'll raise all his saints, and he'll gather them all to him in the air. They will not be judged. They will be judged, but not through the destruction that will come upon the wicked. He's coming to rescue us, to bring us home. And Paul reminds us, both in end of chapter 4 and here, we will be with him. He already said, so we will always be with the Lord. And here he says, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. He's coming to bring us to himself, that we might be with him. We are destined not for wrath, but to obtain salvation. So what are we waiting for? What are we awaiting, brothers and sisters? We're awaiting salvation, the fullness of our salvation, of which we have a down payment and a guarantee now. And so faith and hope and love, which direct us to Christ, they remind us of what he has done. They remind us of what he will do. They sustain us until that time. We hope for him to bring us salvation in light of what he has done in the past. And we love one another, building one another up until he comes. But we have to note that there is wrath to come. Paul says it. He's not destined us for wrath, but there are some who are on a path of destruction. There are some upon whom sudden destruction will come, which they will not escape. Why? Because if they don't know the times and seasons, it will be too late. Those who were not in the ark did not survive the flood. And those who are not in Jesus Christ by faith will not survive the second flood, the judgment of fire and sudden destruction. So I ask you, what are you awaiting? Or what are you waiting for? I ask you this, how will you greet Jesus? Will you say, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king"? Or will you say, "Woe is me, may the mountains fall on me, for the Lord is come and the earth has received her king"? Will it be a joyous greeting, or will it be the most fearful and dreadful greeting that you have ever experienced? This is the last hour. But it is still the last hour. That's the good news. Mercy and forgiveness are within reach. They are available right now and today. So what are you waiting for? Are you asleep? Are you drunk in sin? Then awaken. Awaken to Jesus Christ and come to him by faith. And having come to him by faith, live in him through love. And with faith and love, live in him until he comes with hope. Hope for his victorious and glorious return. And brothers and sisters, encourage one another with these things. Paul has told us twice now, encourage one another. Do we need encouragement? Absolutely. We look at the world around us. We look at our nation. We look at our state. We look at our county. Maybe you look at your city. And there are many things that discourage us. But none of that changes. None of that takes away from the beautiful truths of Jesus' death and resurrection and the hope that we have for his return. Because he who died and rose again also ascended to the Father's right hand. And he sat down at the Father's right hand, and he will make his enemies his footstool. And we are not his enemies. We have been destined to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saves us from the wrath to come. So brethren, be encouraged. Be encouraged that we will obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might live with him. Amen. Let's pray.